Psalm 89 in your Bibles. We've got a couple of weeks left here in the book of Psalms before we get back to our regular study in James. Took a break during the summertime as families come and go to get into the Psalms that are self-contained. And yet there are some really large themes that tie the book of Psalms together, some big ideas in the book. And yet each Psalm does stand on its own. Now, Psalm 89, the psalm that I selected for us today, has several key themes of the book of Psalms within it, and that's why I've selected it for us. It's not only one of my favorites, but it's also very representative of the book of Psalms in general, because really, in this one psalm, we have three psalms put together to make one whole, and that's the three-part outline that we have here on the screen. The first 18 verses really are a hymn of praise to God for His glory in heaven and His power on earth. And it reads like many other psalms that glorify and praise God. And then verses 19 through 37, the second part of the psalm, is really kind of a historical psalm that is relating specifically one instance in Israel's history, and that is the giving of the covenant to David. So many psalms will be referencing and overviewing Israel's history or a particular act of God in history. And that's what happens here in the middle of this relatively long psalm. And then Psalm 89, verses 38 through 51, the third part of the psalm is a lament. And as you read through the book of Psalms, you'll find that there are very many laments in the book as well, where the author of the psalm is going through very difficult circumstances, and he cries out to God in the midst of his troubles and sorrows, asking God to act on his behalf. So these three psalms, therefore, come together into one unified whole that is greater than the sum of its parts. The title of the psalm is a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite, and that title is problematic for a number of reasons as we come to interpret it. First of all, the word maskil is untranslated. That's a transliteration of the Hebrew word. When we don't know the meaning of the Hebrew, then they just bring it over into English untranslated, like many of the musical terms in the book of Psalms, such as Selah, which occurs numerous times in Psalm 89 as well. So we don't really know what a maskil was. And also the author, Ethan the Ezrahite, is also somewhat difficult in this particular psalm, and we'll talk about that more as we continue through it. We don't know when this psalm was composed, and the best clues that we have are contained in the third part, so that's what we'll talk about that then. Follow along in your Bibles as I read verses 1 through 4 as our introduction to this amazing work of art. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Now the first thing I want you to notice about this introduction here in verses 1 through 4 is the pairing of two words translated into two phrases in our English translation. First, the steadfast love there in verse 1. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. And then notice the parallelism. Many of our Hebrew songs, much of the Hebrew poetry, has poetic parallelism, where the first line and the second line may say something very similar, just using slightly different words. And so the singing is paralleled with the mouth making known, and then steadfast love in verse 1 is paralleled with your faithfulness there in the second line. And then to all generations is parallel in the first line to forever. So you see the poetic parallelism that's there. So steadfast love and faithfulness go together in the opening verse as the key words. But then he repeats those key words in verse 2. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. So steadfast love and faithfulness. They occur together in this psalm 7 times. The perfect number. And not only do they occur seven times together in this psalm, but in my search in my Bible program, they showed up in the same verse 39 times in the Old Testament. Most notably, for me, was the use of this combination of words in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And I'd like you to turn there and see this foundational declaration of the character and nature of God in Exodus chapter 34. So turn back from the book of Psalms, way back to the beginning of the Bible with the Pentateuch, and you've got the books of Moses, after God had created the people of Israel in fulfilling His promises to Abraham. Then they sojourned in Egypt, and they became slaves in that land for centuries. And then finally, God fulfilled His promise to Abraham again, not only by multiplying the people, but by bringing them out of slavery through the leadership of His servant Moses, and then into the promised land through the leadership of His servant Joshua. But here in Exodus chapter 34, we are in between coming out of Egypt and going into the promised land. And as they've gathered around Mount Sinai and received the covenant that God made with them at Sinai, they have broken God's commandments very quickly. It did not take long for the people to break their promise to God when they vowed, "All that the Lord has commanded, we will do. We will be faithful." But they were unfaithful to God's covenant. They made the golden calf, and Moses came down and broke the tablets, and then God reveals His character and nature to Moses because Moses wants to know, "God, what are you going to do with such a stubborn, rebellious people? They have rebelled against you ever since you brought them out of Egypt. They won't believe in you. They won't trust in you. God, what are you going to do? Who are you?" Very often our character, our nature is displayed in conflict. Sometimes we think, well, that wasn't the real me. That was, you know, just the stress talking. No, that was the real you. Conflict brings out your character and nature. And so God here, He has a conflict with the people. They've been unfaithful to His covenant, and it reveals His character and nature. And so Moses asks to see God's glory. And as God comes down and reveals His glory, He proclaims the name of the Lord before Moses. And here in Exodus chapter 34, you have the foundational statement for the character and nature of God as He relates to His people. This becomes something that is a key statement for all future theology in the Old Testament. Everything builds upon this statement of God here in Exodus chapter 34. So let's start in verse 5. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Here, the only place in the Bible where the Lord proclaims His own name. And this is what He says. "The Lord." That's the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. Also sometimes brought over into English as Jehovah. "The Lord, the Lord." He says it twice. Yahweh, Yahweh. "A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Steadfast love and faithfulness. And then God repeats that word steadfast love in the next line. "Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Now, we could spend our whole sermon unpacking this great verse, which I've done in the past. But I just want you to notice that this foundational statement about the character of God has steadfast love and faithfulness together. So come back to Psalms, Psalm 89. The theme of Psalm 89 is God's steadfast love and His faithfulness in relationship to the covenant that God has made with David. Moses was curious about God's steadfast love and faithfulness in regard to the covenant that God had made with Abraham and with Moses, with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. Now we've moved further into the history of Israel, and God has furthered His covenant plan, His promises to His people, by making special promises to David, my servant. You see that in verses 3 and 4. "I have made a covenant." That's a key word throughout the Old Testament. A covenant is a legal, binding agreement between God and man in which the promises of God are given to the people of God. And God has made a covenant with a chosen one, David, my servant. Key words there, chosen, servant, covenant, David. This covenant is to establish your offspring. There's another key word there in verse 4. I grew up with the New American Standard translation, and the offspring was translated as seed in the New American Standard. And so that's the theology of the seed that I have, and now I have to translate it into the theology of the offspring as I've changed the translation that I use in my preaching. But the offspring is the seed. This is foundational in Genesis chapter 3. It's foundational in the Abrahamic covenant. It becomes very important in Romans and Galatians as the gospel is being explained in light of God's covenant promises to the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of David. These covenants that God made are being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it's all about God's steadfast love and His faithfulness. Now, I've talked a lot about that word, steadfast love. It's one of those Hebrew words that's so hard to translate that we have to use a couple of English words to try to bring it over into English, because we don't have a word for covenant faithfulness. We don't have a word in the English language for being true to your promise that really captures the heart of this word. We, in our culture, we have the wedding band that is the sign of the covenant that is made between a man and a woman when they promise to be faithful to one another for the rest of their lives. And so that faithfulness of a spouse to another spouse is really the essence of that word chesed, the steadfast love of the Lord. It's that faithfulness to keep true to one's promise, to love the one that you have committed yourself to. That's the chesed, that's the steadfast love of the Lord. And that's why it is often paired with this word faithfulness. Emuna in Hebrew. That is the introduction. And then you get into the hymn of praise to God in heaven. Now, in our outline, I've titled it God's Will in Heaven, because I want us to see as we go through the psalm that basically what this psalm is a instantiation in the Old Testament context of the prayer that Jesus Christ taught us to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he starts off with God in heaven because he's showing us how God's will is supreme in heaven. And then in part 2, he talks about the Davidic covenant, which is a revelation for God's will upon the earth. Who has God chosen to rule and reign over the earth? Well, that's what the Davidic covenant is all about. Now, the psalmist knows that God's will is done perfectly in heaven, and he knows what God has revealed for his will on earth, but he doesn't yet see the fulfillment of God's promises, the fulfillment of God's will, his plan, on the earth. And so that's why he has this desperate prayer in verses 38 through 51 that God, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So keep that verse in mind. Thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven, as we look into the glory of God in the heavens in the hymn that starts here then in verse 5 and goes down to verse 18. I've put it together just to keep a simple three-part outline, but really the hymn starts in verse 5. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. for you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. God's glory in the heavens is unmatched, and His might is unchallenged. When the psalmist is here praising God in the council of the holy ones, here's the picture of God's throne in heaven, surrounded by the holy angels, and perhaps even the fallen angels, as you see in the book of Job, that when God called together all of the angels, that the enemy, Satan, the accuser, was there also in that heavenly court, accusing Job. But that none of the glorious beings in the heavens, in the skies, can be compared to the Lord. When human beings come into the presence of an angel, such as Gabriel, who has been sent from time to time throughout human history to deliver some special message, that when human beings are in the presence of that angel, they are overwhelmed. And they fall down and they cover their face because the glory of the angel is totally overwhelming. And yet, in heaven, these holy angels, like Gabriel, they are completely overwhelmed by the glory of God. They fall down on their face. They cover their face with their wings and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so here, God's greatness is elevated because if you take the most awesome creature that you could ever imagine, and then you recognize that that creature is not even worthy to be compared to the glory of the God who created him. This is the greatness of God that is being established here. In verse 10, it speaks of Rahab. The surrounding context is the sea and the waves of the sea. Rahab is sometimes used of Egypt metaphorically, as it is in Psalm 87, as also in the book of Isaiah in several places. But also, in other places, Rahab is a picture, a metaphor, for the primordial chaos of the sea. Remember when God created the heavens and the earth, that there was the waters that were covering the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over those waters? And that God is the one who took that chaos of the original creation and brought order and life from that. And I believe that's what is being metaphorically described here as God crushing Rahab. He's destroying the chaos, and He brings order and life to His world. And that's why the sky belongs to Him, the earth belongs to Him. He's the one who has founded it. And as illustrations of God's work in founding the heavens and the earth, the mountains are often used to give us a picture of the majesty and the glory of God, because mountains are the most majestic part of God's earthly creation. So He makes mention of two mountains there in verse 12, Tabor and Hermon. Here's Mount Hermon. It's the northern border of the nation of Israel back in the psalmist's day, and one of the largest mountains in the region at about 9,000 feet in elevation. Hermon is very large, but Tabor is smaller. Hermon is surrounded by larger mountains. Tabor is not. So Tabor is impressive in its own context, even though if you put it next to Mount Hermon, it would be very small, because it's only about 1,800 feet in elevation. And it's 50 miles southwest of Tabor in Galilee. But how wonderful it is to be able to worship and praise the God who owns the heaven and the earth and all of the nature that is found within it. Because we live in a world that is partially controlled by mankind and partially outside of man's control. Man is not able to control the sun and the moon. He's not able to raise or lower mountains. He's not able to cause animal species to survive, but we're very good at exterminating them and bringing them to extinction. But the natural world is the world that God cares for, as God described to Job at the end of that amazing book. And it's great to be able to get out into the natural world, to get away from the world of politics, to get away from the world of the vanity of mankind's work, to get away from the evil that is in certain families or in certain communities, and just to be able to see the sky, the horizon, the mighty clouds, the thunderstorms, to be able to enjoy the birds singing and the rabbits scampering along. Now, this is God's glory displayed around us in creation, and everything exalts His name. But there is a nation in the world who is known by God's name. There is a people who walk in the light of God's face. And that is the chosen people of Israel. And that's what the psalmist is writing about as he transitions from the God who rules over heaven and who's created the earth and who owns all things in the earth. Verses 15 to 18 then starts to talk about the people who are called by God's name. And the people who are called by God's name have a king there at the end of verse 18. And once again, the poetic parallelism shows us that the shield at the beginning of verse 18 is a reference to the king, because this is a parallel statement. Our shield belongs to the Lord, our king, to the Holy One of Israel. And in fact, even verse 17, with the strength and the horn that is there, is parallel and building up to the identification of Israel's strength, Israel's horn. The animal uses its horn for battle in conflict. And so the horn of the people of Israel is their king who leads them into battle, which is, of course, the theme of the middle part of this great psalm. The Davidic covenant is given to us multiple times in Scripture. It took place once in history, but several Scriptures record it for us because of its significance and importance. I often say, if God says something once, it's important. You pay attention to it. But if God records something three times, then that is of very high significance in the Old Testament. The only story that God tells us four times is the story of Jesus Christ, which is of utmost significance. But the giving of the covenant to David is recorded multiple times in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I encourage you to write down those references if you don't already have them memorized. Some of the key covenants in Scripture you need to be aware of and needs to be a part of your outline of Scripture. You've got the Abrahamic covenant, you've got the Mosaic covenant, and you've got the Davidic covenant. And you should know where those are in the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles chapter 17 is where the historical authors record the giving of the covenant from God to David through the mouth of his prophet Nathan. The recording of the covenant that we have here in Psalm 89 is about equal length with the covenant that is given in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. It has very similar terminology, but not exactly the same. This is a poetic rendition of that covenant that is recorded in the historical writings. So go back and read 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17 this week in your devotions, but follow along in your Bibles as I read for us the description of God's special promise to David, the king that he had chosen, as recorded here by Ethan the Ezrahite. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him, and my arm also strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness. I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies. So just as God has set the fixed order of the heavens, just as you go outside every morning and the moon continues to run its course and the sun continues to do its thing as God has put them in place, so in the same way, God has made special promises to David, and nothing and no one can change God's plan and purpose. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will moves the sun. God's will moves the moon. God's will also moves the world of man and the politics of our nation. Of old, verse 19 says, you spoke in a vision to your godly one. Now, this is where the authorship of Ethan the Ezrahite becomes problematic. Because Ethan the Ezrahite, the only reference we have to that name in the scriptures is as a contemporary or as possibly a predecessor of King Solomon. Solomon is David's son. The covenant that was given to David could hardly be called of old if this was being written in Solomon's time. Also, when we come down to verses 38 through 51 in part 3 of our outline, the psalmist will talk about how all of the cities of the Davidic king have been captured and how he has been devastated by foreign armies. This did not happen in David's time. It did not happen in Solomon's time. So it didn't happen in Ethan the Ezrahite's time. So how can this be a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite? Well, to answer that question, I'd like you to look back at Psalm 88. Look back at the previous psalm. I like how God puts puzzles into His Word. Sometimes we can figure them out, sometimes we can't. But Psalm 88 has this ascription, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master according to Mahalath Le'anoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. Now, is this a psalm of the sons of Korah, or is this by Heman the Ezrahite? Well, both. How exactly it is by the sons of Korah and by Heman the Ezrahite? Well, you know, that's an interesting puzzle to figure out. Heman the Ezrahite, he lived back in the time of Solomon's temple as well. But the sons of Korah, they came later. They were those who were involved in the worship of the temple in generations past that. And when we come and study the worship of God in the temple of the Old Testament, we find out that David and Solomon set up the worship in the first temple with famous men, famous musicians who were very wise and skillful, such as Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman. But that this was a order of musicians that continued throughout the history of the first temple. For when we come to the time of Hezekiah, we find that there's a description of the worship in the temple, and that we have these names listed once again in Hezekiah's time, and they are associated with an order of people who are involved in the worship there. So Ethan the Ezrahite may not be the actual author of this psalm, but it may be his line of musicians that started in the time of Solomon, but continued down at least through the days of Hezekiah, and probably until the destruction of the temple, that were named after Ethan the Ezrahite. That's probably the best way to understand the authorship of this psalm. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one. This speaks of the revelation of the Davidic covenant to Nathan, who then gave it to David, and who then praised God in response. Verses 19 through 21 describe David as my servant and the chosen one. The same terms that were used to describe him back in verses 3 and 4. The servant is the most exalted title that a person can have in the Hebrew Scriptures. Moses was the servant of God. David was the servant of God. To be a servant in God's household is to have the most exalted position that a human being can have. It's a title that God gives to those that He has chosen for very important and special tasks. And so when we come to the book of Isaiah, and you have some tremendous prophecies concerning the servant of the Lord, there it's picking up on what the Davidic covenant and Psalm 89 and all of the Old Testament scripture up to that point have been pointing us to, the coming of the Savior, who is the seed of Abraham and who is the seed of David, the offspring of David. He's called my servant, and he is the one that I have anointed, that God says in verse 20. Now, the word anointed is brought over into Greek as to christen. Our word for Christ comes from a Greek word, Christos, which means to anoint with oil. And so, the servant of the Lord is christened for service to be the king that God has chosen over God's people, and to be the head of all the other kings on the earth. That's why we have the title of Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is his title, because he is the one that God has anointed to be king according to the covenant, the promises that God made to David. You see the importance of this covenant in Scripture and for the development of the New Testament. Now, the sea and the river in verse 25, he has his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. This could be a reference to the Mediterranean Sea, and the rivers could be a reference to the Euphrates and the Tigris, and that originally God promised the people of Israel that the kingdom of Israel would extend from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates, that this kingdom of Israel would continue to grow if they were faithful to God's covenant. Now, of course, they weren't faithful to God's covenant, and so the kingdom never reached its full size. But here, you have a prophecy that the original promises of God to the people of Israel are going to be fulfilled in the seed, the offspring of David, according to God's promises to him. The land of Israel will be much larger than it is today during the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. But not only that, also in the book of Psalms, the sea and the river are also pictures of the whole world. The wide world, as we talk about from sea to shining sea. So in the ancient Hebrew, they talked about from the sea to the river as including all of creation and everything in between it, as it is in Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11. So I see both references here in verse 25 in the promise that the Son of David is going to have his hand on the sea and on the river. The offspring is mentioned in verse 4, in verse 29, in verse 36, as God's covenants are all based upon the seed, the offspring of Abraham and of David. These are key concepts that you can study in Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, and other parts of the New Testament. But we've got to keep moving this morning. Now, verses 30 to 37 here talk about the conditional element of the Davidic covenant. Now, God's promises are forever, and God has promised that he will never take away his covenant from David. But if his children should forsake the law of God, if they should fail to keep God's commandments, then they will be punished. That is a key part of the Davidic covenant that will inform part 3 of this psalm. There's such a strong contrast between the first two sections of this psalm and the final section, that some people have wondered if it could have even been written by the same person. How could somebody write all of these praises to God, talking about his faithfulness and his steadfast love, in light of what we have next in verses 38 and following? Well, this is the paradox of faith, that we know whom we have believed, we trust in him, and yet, sometimes, what we see with our eyes is so different from what we believe from God's Word that we have a hard time reconciling the two. And that's where the psalmist is writing from. There's a key transitional word there at the beginning of verse 38, the contrast of connection, but. He's been talking about the faithfulness of God, establishing this covenant with David forever, but now. But let's talk about what's happening now. But right now, you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all of his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. This is the complaint here in verses 38 through 45. And I appreciate the honesty of the Psalms. You know, the Psalms are not filled with people saying what they're supposed to say. The Psalms are filled with people saying what they really think and what's really on their heart. God wants to have that kind of relationship with His people. He doesn't want us to pretend that everything is okay when it's not. He doesn't want us to lie to Him, because there's no point in lying to the one who knows your thoughts even before there's a word on your tongue. He wants honesty, but He also wants faith. There's a tension that is there. The Anointed One appears again in verse 38, His Christ, His Anointed One. His servant, He's called in verse 39. And this is the Davidic king during the time that this psalm was composed. Who was it? Well, there's about as many different theories as there are commentators. Because there's a lot of different kings that were brought low. There's a lot of different kings in Israel's history that you can read about post-Solomon who were defeated before their enemies, who were plundered and scorned, whose enemies rejoiced over him, who were not victorious in battle. There were many Davidic kings in Judah who violated God's statutes and did not keep God's commandments and who were punished with the rod and with stripes. This could be talking about the period of the exile when King Jehoiachin as a young man was carried off by King Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And you can imagine what the people of Israel would have been feeling like at such a time as that. And these words would have described that well. It could even be post-exilic, that they came back from being in exile, and yet the walls of Jerusalem were lying flat, and they had no protection from their enemies, and they were being mocked and scorned by all the nations that were around them. And so that's why God put it on Nehemiah's heart to go back and to build the walls of Jerusalem for the protection of the people. Or it could have been much earlier. The days of Hezekiah are particularly fitting for this psalm as well. Hezekiah was a true son of David in the sense that he had faith in God and he sought to worship and obey the Lord. And yet, in Hezekiah's time, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and captured every fortified city in Israel, in Judah. The only city that wasn't captured was Jerusalem. And Sennacherib sent his general, the Rabshakeh, to taunt and to mock Hezekiah and his faith in God before all of the people. Could have been that time when this psalm was being sung in the temple in Jerusalem. You've cast off. You have rejected. You are full of wrath. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. All who pass by plunder him. You've cut short the days of his youth, as Hezekiah was near death in his youth before he cried out to God, and God extended his life. But whoever it was, it doesn't matter if it was Hezekiah, it doesn't matter if it was Jehoiachin, it doesn't matter if it was post-exilic. What matters is that the heart of the people of Israel was sorely tried and tested for centuries after God gave them the promise. We're talking about waiting on the Davidic covenant. We're talking about waiting on the promises of God. And God makes it surprisingly difficult to wait on His promises. You might think that He would take it a little bit easier on us in our small faith and the weakness of our faith. Sometimes God puts us into such difficult situations that we wonder if our faith is going to last. We wonder if our faith is going to hold on or if we're going to die in despair. God will test our faith to its breaking point. That's what's going on in this psalm. Listen to what the psalmist says in verse 46. How long? This is a cry that goes throughout many psalms, many of these laments. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Yeah, God, I've got your promises. But look at what's happening right now. And I don't see anything good on the horizon. And I'm not going to live forever. Maybe 1,000 years from now you're going to do something, but I'm dying here. What's going to happen in 1,000 years? What good is that going to do to me? I'm just dust and ashes living here, waiting on your promises. How long? See, they didn't have everything that we have regarding the resurrection and the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. They had vague hints about the resurrection in the Old Testament. And the psalmist is looking at his life, he's looking at the brevity of his life, and he's saying, yeah, God, I want to hope in your promises, but what good do those promises do me right now? I need something right now. His faith is on the breaking point. And he died without seeing the promises. And many others died without ever seeing the promises. And God was testing them. Do you believe? Do you trust me? Is my promise good enough for you when your nation is in ruins and your children are being slaughtered? Lord, where is your steadfast love? Where is it? Which you, by your faithfulness, swore to David. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I hear in my heart the insults of the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. You know, to suffer is one thing, but to be mocked while you're suffering, it's unbearable. And that's really how the psalm ends. You know, we've got another verse in the psalm there, but that verse doesn't really go with this psalm. Because the book of Psalms is 5 books put together, and at the end of each book there's a doxology. So really, verse 51 is the doxology in between book 3 and book 4. So really, as the psalm was written, it just ends with, God, we're being mocked. What are you going to do about it? God does not make it easy on our faith. He puts it to some serious tests, more than we would expect. This author didn't see the promises of God being fulfilled in his time. It was much later that the Davidic covenant was remembered, so to speak, by God. Turn with me to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1. Here in Luke chapter 1, God has announced the birth of the forerunner of the Christ to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 1, verse 67, and he prophesied thus. And this prophecy will be rich with meaning, having just read Psalm 89. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Finally, he's here. Finally, he's brought into the temple, and the people in the temple worship and praise God as the Holy Spirit fills them with praise as God has remembered his covenant to David. The son of David, King of Kings, born. The disciples find him, They're so excited. We found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. It's Jesus of Nazareth. We've been waiting and waiting. Finally, our generation, he's here. They follow Jesus. They see the miracles. They're on the road to Jerusalem. As they're going up, they're saying, you know, who's going to sit on his right hand? Who's going to sit on his left hand? The kingdom of God is going to be established. And then we'll be head over all the nations. And then Jesus is betrayed. He's killed. And he's buried. And disciples are crushed. Their faith is now in despair. They're talking with one another on the road, and the resurrected Christ comes and joins them, and he sees that they're despondent, and that they're talking about something that's really sad, and he asks them, well, what are you talking about? He said, are you the only person that's visited Jerusalem in these days, and you don't know about what's happened? That God sent us a prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, who was mighty in word and in deed, and we thought that this was the one that was going to restore Israel, and yet our chief priests killed him. And he said, foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that is written. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and thus enter into his glory? And he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures. And now here we are. We believe in the promises of God. We're standing on those promises. And we have to wait. We have to wait, and God is going to test your faith. God has made special promises to us, but I think one of those promises is you're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. Find out whether or not you can live and die being mocked in your suffering because you believe that you will stand with Jesus Christ in the resurrection of the righteous, and that's all that matters. Do you believe this? We'll find out, won't we? God's going to find out if you believe it. That's what the tests are for.